But today, I also feel like before I start, I want to sort of thank all of you because I'm grateful for sort of the opportunity to do this and your trust to come up and do this, and having the sort of excuse and knowing I'm going to be doing this has literally changed my life over probably the last 2 months because I've been sort of compelled to meditate on Scripture and to meditate on the things of God and the story of God and to think about those, honestly, a lot more than I was or I would have probably been if I didn't know I was doing this. And it really has changed my life, just having that kind of in my head all the time. It's changed my heart. And so my hope is that you, if you need a new excuse to do that, that maybe you'll find an excuse in something that I say this morning to go and meditate and think later. Let's go ahead and flip to the first chapter of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We're going to look at the first recorded words of Jesus. You probably know there are four Gospel accounts in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all put together by different people for different reasons, and they have some similarities and some differences. And this Gospel of Mark is the earliest. In some ways, it's sort of the most primitive. It's very, like, just the facts, ma'am. It only takes 16 chapters to get through the entire story. And this was the earliest that was written down, that was put on paper, most people think. And so we're gonna look at chronologically, the first red letters in the Bible, the first recorded words of Christ, as far as we know. So what happens in this... in the story at the beginning of Mark, the whole first chapter, is John the Baptist shows up and he teaches a little bit, and then Jesus comes out of Nazareth, and he comes to John the Baptist and is baptized in the Jordan River and goes under the water, and he comes up, and then we're told that the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And we're not sure if he's the only one who sees that or if everybody sees it, but the Gospel writer says the Spirit descended on him. And then Jesus immediately goes out into the wilderness and is tempted, and then he comes back and begins his ministry, and he begins preaching. And looking at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." Mine says good news because it's an NIV. And it looks like we have the same one up on the board. If you're reading a different translation, yours might say gospel. That word is used a lot of times for good news there. And then going on, the first red letters, Jesus says, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Or again, gospel could be used for that. Gospel is actually the most of the New Testament is written in Greek with parts in Aramaic, where people are speaking in Aramaic, which is what they spoke. Gospel is actually an old English word. It's not Greek or Aramaic, and it's simply when you take the word God, G-O-D, not to be confused with capital G-O-D, but God is, if you were an English person hundreds and hundreds of years ago, God is how you said good, and a spell is a story or a tale or news, so you put those two together, the God spell is simply the good news, and we've shortened it to gospel, and that's the word that we use a lot of times. So good news, a good story, a good account, a good message, maybe your Bible says. Is what Jesus is saying here. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel are some of the first words out of his mouth as he begins his ministry. And I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, the gospel as it was explained to me was something along the lines of the following. You're a sinner, and you can't get to God until you get rid of your sin. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to cleanse you from your sin, and if you believe that, then you're clean, and now you can be with God. And that was the gospel as it was most often explained to me, and I've heard it many times in many different ways, and maybe you're like that too. And just before I say anything else this morning, in case you're wondering, that's true. that's all true. So if you believe that, you've believed the truth. And yet, here we have Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry going out and proclaiming the gospel and saying to everyone, repent and believe the gospel. And clearly, at this point in his ministry, he has not died and risen from the dead. He, as far as we know, hasn't even told anyone that he's going to do that. He told a very few people later, and pretty much none of them even understood it. But we're not there yet. So my question for us for the month of August is, what is this gospel that Jesus is preaching, and how would that have been understood to his first audience, to these first century Jews that were living in Palestine that Jesus was going around and preaching to? When he says to them, repent and believe the gospel, how did they understand that? And we're gonna delve into that in a lot of different ways for the next 5 weeks, all of August. What we're going to do is we're going to take a different sort of theme each week, and we're going to go back and we're going to work our way every week through about 1,500 years of history, the history of the nation of Israel, and look at different themes and sort of tie all of those five threads together, and each week is kind of going to build on the last. And through all of those together, we'll get, I think, a better sense of what is this gospel that Jesus is preaching, or what does it mean to them, to those first audiences. You and I, we're probably familiar with the gospel according to Benji or Mike or Dave. We've probably heard the gospel according to Billy Graham. We've read the gospel according to Paul. Let's try to enhance our understanding of the gospel according to Jesus. So today we're going to start with this theme of temple, and we're going to jump in and talk a little about Egyptian architecture like we need to do, and a few other important things. Before we do that, let's just open with a quick prayer. Father, thank you again that you've brought us all together today. And I want to ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would filter everything today. We understand that you are a God who translates, and our faith is a translated faith. And you just seem to reach out to us in whatever language we speak, in whatever culture we understand best, so that you can reach us and we can be understood. So I pray that that Holy Spirit, you would translate for us, as you often do in the Bible, that you would kind of filter the thoughts and the words that are coming out of my mouth, because I have so many things that I might share, and that you would choose the important ones, and then for each of us, for me sitting in the seat, that you would filter what I hear and highlight for me the important things that I need to take away today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for thousands of years of human history, the sky was incredibly important. If you were an ancient person living thousands and thousands of years ago, you would look up at the sky and you would probably notice and sense at least two things. And the first would be that you would look at the sky and you would see something that was incredibly vast and deep and perhaps even infinite, and you might feel very small in comparison. And you and I probably also still experience that. I know I do when I look at the sky. But the second thing that an ancient person would see when they look at the sky was a place of order. The sun came up in the same place every day and went down in the same place every day and took about the same time to go across the sky. And at night, the stars showed up, and they always showed up in the same place. So if you lived in a desert or a wilderness, you could navigate according to the stars because you knew where they were going to be, and you could sort of use them as a map to find your way around. And they would, perhaps if they changed a little bit, they changed according to the seasons. And so you could even figure out what time of year maybe it was according to the behavior of the sky and the sun. And so there was a sense of order in the sky where things always kind of behaved in the same way and behaved as they were supposed to. And many ancient people lived on the earth, just as many people do today. And when you looked around as an ancient person and you looked at the earth, you probably did not see that same kind of order. If you were lucky, you saw a little bit of it in your life, but you also saw a lot of disorder. There's an army camped outside your city, and what you really need to be doing is going and getting food, but you can't do it because you've got to make a sword and defend yourself so those people don't kill you and steal your things. Or last year there was plenty of rain for crops so that we can eat, and this year there hasn't been any. And it's not predictable, it's not consistent, and some of us are going to starve this year because we don't have enough rain. All kinds of things that could happen that would be disorder. Your garden is a mess, and it's full of weeds. Why is it like that? It's not like that in the sky. And so ancient people craved this order, and so the word that they used for the sky, heaven, also became the word that they used for the realm of the gods, the place where the divine existed, because the gods were associated with order, and it was this order that we wanted on earth. And so what you would do is you would go up to the highest place you could find, a hill or a high place, and that is the place you would usually build a temple, because a temple was a place where the heavens and the earth were going to coincide in some mysterious way inside a temple. Heaven and earth were like the same place. And a temple was a house for a god to live in. And by the god living there in the temple, we would get this order that we saw in the heaven would happen on earth. This relationship, a lot of writers today call this the great symbiosis. A symbiotic relationship is when you scratch my back and I scratch yours among different beings. Like think of the whale, the big whales that you've seen, that the little fish eat the food out of their teeth, and the whale depends on the fish, and the fish depends on the whale. It's a symbiotic relationship. So the great symbiotic relationship, the great symbiosis throughout history is between the gods and the humans, where the humans are going to take care of the gods' material needs by providing a house for the gods to live in, and the gods are going to create order on earth. If you were an ancient Egyptian, the word you would use for this is ma'at, M-A-A-T. Was the sense of order. And it had more to do than just with having your ducks in a row. Ma'at had to do with an absence of war, with peace. It had to do with justice. You get to keep the things that you worked for. People don't come and take them from you. People are provided for. Everything is sort of in its right place, and society is functioning as it ought to, and nature is functioning as it ought to. If lions are coming and eating you on a daily basis, you're not experiencing ma'at right now. But if nature is functioning as it should and society is functioning as it should, you can go about your daily business and you're experiencing ma'at. And that was what you wanted. And so the job of the god was to provide ma'at for the people. And so what we would do if we're ancient Egyptians is we would build a temple and the god would live in the temple. Of course, if we were ancient Egyptians, we wouldn't call it a temple. That's a much later word. The word temple comes from the Greeks, and it's simply because the augur, the head Greek priest, would sort of mark out on a plot of land by walking it with the floor plan for the temple to be built, and that was called a template, so the thing that was built on top of it was called a temple. Ancient Egyptians wouldn't use that word. They'd simply call it a god house or a god mansion, and the word temple came in later. And a god house in ancient Egypt was built very similarly to a person house. It was the same type of architecture. I think I have a picture of an Egyptian temple here, if you want to put it up. And we'll talk a little bit about that. This is this is the temple of Amun, I believe, the god Amun. But an Egyptian temple and an Egyptian house was built according to what's called the tripartite floor plan. So tripartite, tri-three partite part. So a tripartite floor plan has three parts. And these three parts in the floor plan were meant to transition you from a very public place to a very private place. And it's really not that different from how a lot of us think of our homes today. So you would have, typically the first part would be a public, like a courtyard, a lounge, a lobby entrance of some kind that was kind of almost out in public, but not quite, beginning to welcome you into the house. And from this first area, you would see into the second area. And the second area would usually be like a great hall. And so the second area is kind of like you're in the person's house now. You're in a more private area, but it's not completely private. You can see into it a little bit from outside, and we're transitioning you now. And the great hall is usually sort of the main area of the house. So everything in the house was built to keep the focus on the main hall. Even the courtyard or the lobby would sort of, you would look into the great hall and you would want to go in there. The hall would typically be very large and beautiful, and that's where a lot of your life would happen. And then there'd be a third space off of the great hall, right, the bedroom, if we're talking about a house, the sanctuary, if we're talking about a god, but the same area. And that's a very private space. So usually that was much smaller, it was dark. You didn't necessarily want people coming into that private space. And these three spaces would transition you through that. And again, we kind of think of our homes that way. Most of us have some kind of porch or lounge or lobby or something. If we live in an apartment, we have like an entry area. And this is a place that's it's part of your home, but it's fairly public. So it wouldn't be that unusual for you to see your neighbor on a Sunday afternoon and invite them over to have lemonade on your porch or something like that. And that's kind of the first step of intimacy. And then perhaps if you wanted to go in deeper with that neighbor, you'd invite them into the second space in your home. You have a dining room or a living room or something like that. And if you invite somebody in to have coffee or to have a meal with you, they're moving deeper into your life and into your space. The third space, right, it would be very unusual for you to invite your neighbor into your bedroom. If you were to, and you're really saying something very particular if you do that, right? You're expressing a great deal of intimacy. So that typically that wouldn't happen. But we have that understanding even today in our own minds of kind of that progression of intimacy and that progression from very public to very private. And so we see that in Egyptian houses, and we see it in temples. This one is, and again, this is the best picture I can find. All the temples are ruins today. But you can see there's kind of a wall down here, and so this whole area around kind of the main structure is like the courtyard. And so that would be our kind of space number one that people would come into, and it's kind of a transition area between public and private. The big focus is this main hall in the middle. You can see that all of the pillars. And this hall is actually two sections. This is a god mansion. The god Amun is quite wealthy. He has both a living room and a dining room or something like that. So there's kind of two sections here that compose the great hall. And then this area here in the back would have been the sanctuary, the third area that was much more private. And it's fairly large. I think that's because this probably had, there were either some offshoot sanctuaries to several gods. If I'm not mistaken, this was also a burial chamber. So as well as there being the sanctuary of the god Amun, there would have been a space in here to bury the king or the ruler or something like that. So it's a little bit larger than we might think of a typical bedroom. But again, public to private. And then there was also a very particular ceremony that we had to go through. Because if a house is built the same way that a temple is built, then how do I know if it's a house or a temple? And more importantly, how does the god know so that the god can come and move in and we can experience that ma'at, that order on earth that we need? And so we had in Egypt, we had an inauguration ceremony that we had to go through that made just a building into an actual temple. And the inauguration ceremony usually followed a very particular structure. And the structure is functions and then functionaries. So we would go through the functions of the temple, the furniture and the things that were in it. and we would name them, and we would set them apart for whatever they're for. This is the god's important bathing area or feeding area. This is the god's holy bathrobe, so he doesn't embarrass his children when he goes to the bathroom at night, whatever it is. And so we would go through and name these important pieces, these important functions in the temple, and set them apart for that. And then the functionaries were the people who had roles that would actually serve in the temple, so the priests. So I like to remember it, name it and ordain it. You name the functions, the furniture first, and then you ordain the priests. You set them apart and you say, you're priest, whatever, and you're going to serve in whatever way, and you're going to do this thing. And so we'd go through that particular process. And once we'd done that two-step process, the functions and then the functionaries, naming the items and the furniture, and then ordaining the priests, there would be a shrine in the back of the temple. And the shrine is in the sanctuary. This is the place where the god's going to dwell. A shrine's really just a box. And it would generally, you could have sort of two types of shrines. You would have like a cabinet type of shrine that would sit upright like this. Or if you had a god that needed to leave the temple from time to time to go on parades or processions or something like that, then the other type of shrine that you could build would be sort of taking that cabinet shape and turning it sideways. And then you would insert poles into there, and then you could carry this shrine. So this is like a portable shrine. And the early French archaeologists who studied Egyptian temples and Egyptian architecture weren't sure what to call this portable shrine, and so they just used the same word that they used for Egyptian boats, because it was to travel. So they called this an ark. So you could either have in your temple like this cabinet shrine, or again, the portable type, the ark. And then when you're actually going through and you're inaugurating your temple, you talk about your functions, your furniture, you talk about your functionaries, your priests that you're going to ordain, and then you bring the image into the temple. And there's an image of the god that will dwell in the sanctuary. Isn't this a great image? Yeah. So we're worshiping the purple chick god today, and the purple chick god, and we're choosing a cabinet type shrine as opposed to an ark. And the purple chick god is back here in the sanctuary. And so after we've done all of the inauguration ceremony, then the image goes into the temple. And then the understanding was that the last thing that would happen when the god moved in was that the spirit of the god, the Egyptians would use the word ba, B-A, was the spirit. So the last thing that would happen is the spirit of the god would then descend and rest on the image. And they would use that word rest very particularly. The understanding was that in a temple, the temple was a place where a god would rest. So it had the idea of living there. Rest isn't like, when you and I think of rest, we maybe think of eating a lot of Doritos and watching football or something like that. Rest for ancient peoples has more to do with ma'at, with the return to normal. So when the god rests in the temple, it's sort of like the president resting in the White House. It doesn't mean that he's just going to eat Doritos, but it means he's moved in to begin his rule and to begin business as normal. We're done with elections, we're done with fighting it out or whatever else, and now we're going to move in and we're going to begin normal life. So the spirit of the god, again, would come and rest on the image, and now we have a functioning temple, and we're ready to get on with daily life. So let's look at how that plays out in about 1500 BC. There's a very particular group of Egyptian slaves. Most of these temples were built, of course, by some kind of slave labor, and Egypt was how it would happen. And probably the most famous group of Egyptian slaves are the Israelites that come out of slavery in Egypt in about 1500 BC. They're rescued, or they're redeemed by God through this long series of miracles. And then they come out of Egypt, and they go out into the wilderness. And one of the first things that they're told to do by God is to set up a temple. Actually, they use the word tabernacle. Tabernacle, the word just means dwelling place. So this is going to be like Temple Junior. It's the same idea, but sort of smaller. Again, it's got to be portable because these folks are going to be nomads. They don't know it yet, but they're going to be in the wilderness for a long time, unfortunately. And they're going to be moving around. And so they set up a tabernacle. And we can read, actually, I've got a picture, I think, of the tabernacle here, too, if we want to go on to the next one, Roz. This is a reconstruction, I think, actually, in Israel today of what the original tabernacle might have looked like. So you can see it's scaled down. This is made to be portable. We can pack it all up and carry it around. But it's the same general idea. Again, a tripartite design, just like they would have been familiar with from Egypt. So there's an outer courtyard that is kind of that first area that allows me to enter into the temple and sort of begin transitioning from the public to the private. And then, Roz, if you want to go into the next slide, we'll look at actually what's in this. And then inside that tent would have been your two additional areas. We have our Great Hall, which for the Israelites was called the Holy Place. And there are certain furniture that served certain functions that would be positioned in the Great Hall. Here's a functionary, a priest, doing one of his roles. And then the back area of the tent, separated by a curtain, was what was called the Holy of Holies. And so this is the sanctuary, the third area that's usually kept in darkness, that's usually a private place for the God that usually you wouldn't go into. In fact, it was extremely rare for an Israelite to ever enter into the Holy of Holies in the back. So we see that same three-part design again that they would have been used to. I prayed earlier, God loves to speak to us in languages that we understand. And so here we see him starting with this group of Israelites and using a structure that they would have been very familiar with. They certainly would have seen this over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so we're set up in the same way. At the back, I don't know if there's a picture of it here. There is a picture. So we see their shrine in the back. They had an ark, obviously, because this was going to be a group of nomads, so they needed to be portable. So they had an ark-type shrine. And then they had an inauguration ceremony. If you want, we're going to jump all around the Bible, and I don't have the rest of them on the board today. But if you're following in your Bible, you can flip with me to Exodus 40, and we can look at the inauguration ceremony. And again, we see it follows this fairly familiar for them flow of functions and functionaries, the furniture and then the priests, the people that will serve. So in Exodus 40, verse 9, this is after everything's already been built in construction, and we're going through the inauguration ceremony. I believe this is Moses speaking. It says, "Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle." Or perhaps this is God telling Moses what to do. Exodus 49. "Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrated and all its furnishings, and it'll be holy. Anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar. It will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them." So we're going through the altar, the basin, all the different furniture that's going to be in the temple. We go through and we consecrate that. We name it. We say what it's for and we set it aside. And then we do our ordaining of our functionaries. If you skip ahead to verse 12, "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Wash them with water. Then dress Aaron with the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics, anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priest." So you see them going through the same process that was familiar already from Egypt. Do the furniture, then do the priests, the people that are going to live there. And then we're told Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35, at the very end of this inauguration process, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." And the cloud has been with Israel all this time, ever since they left Egypt. It's a cloud at night, it's a fire at night, and it's a cloud during the day. So this is the visible, palpable presence of God with them. And they look at this cloud, and they know that that's the presence of God. And that's an important image throughout all of Scripture. Anytime you see a cloud or a light or a fire, stop and ask yourself, is this referring to the Exodus? Is this talking about the presence of God in some way? "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle." So once again, we see this process of the presence of the God coming down and then filling the temple. And now we know that the temple has become his home, the tabernacle. So if we were to ask ourselves for a moment, what's the difference between this tabernacle and the temple that they would have been familiar with already from Egypt? There's probably a few small things, but there's one major difference that stands out to me. And that is the parts you might have noticed I skipped. There's no image in this temple. So the Israelite God is different from all the other Egyptian gods. First of all, there were many Egyptian gods. In Israel, there's one, and he's invisible. We can't see him, and in fact, they've been forbidden to create images from him. So we do have an ark, we do have a shrine, but there is no image in the shrine. In fact, the only thing that's in the shrine is actually the symbol of the covenant between God and Israel, the Ten Commandments, the tablets that are written on front and back. So instead of an image of God, we've been given this covenant, and that's what's there in the shrine. I want to go on, and I want to look at one more temple story, and this one you may not have anticipated. The first five books of Bible taken together we call the Pentateuch, five books. And the traditional understanding among both Jews and Christians has been that these first five books of the Bible were all written by Moses, probably at some point during this wilderness wandering, during the 40 years where the Israelites are out in the desert wandering around. Moses puts these five books together, at least in their early form. Moses probably didn't write every single word in there. For example, the part in Deuteronomy where Moses dies and then something happens after that. Moses probably didn't write that. But the understanding is that at least in an early form, a lot of this came from Moses. That's been the traditional idea. And so these books, perhaps, were first written for the same audience that was wandering around in the desert. And I want to go all the way to the beginning of the first book. Genesis is sort of a prequel. If this Exodus story is the charter story of the nation of Israel. So this is like how the nation got founded. You and I talk about the Boston Tea Party. That's the United States charter story. This Exodus story is the charter story for these people of Israel. And the prequel to that is the whole book of Genesis that sort of talks about what happened first. So if we go back to the prequel all the way to the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, we have a creation story that, again, resembles other ancient creation stories in a few ways and differs from them in a few ways. One way it's similar that's often frustrating for us is the writer's main concern in Genesis 1, this creation story, does not seem to be materials. When you and I think about the beginning of the world, we're very interested to know, like, where did molecules come from? And what was there before there were molecules? And for ancient people, it's less about molecules and again, more about order, ma'at. So what we see happening in this story primarily is this focus on order. They're going, where did order come from? And so we see God in this creation story setting up order. And he does it in a very particular way. It's a seven-day process. And the first 3 days are all about naming functions. So he sets aside certain things, and he talks about what their function is going to be. On the first day, he separates day and night, and he names one day, and he names the other one night. You and I might say he's just created time. On the second day, he creates the sky, and he puts it up above the world, and he calls it sky, and it's there to sort of hold the water up. You and I might think of that as he just created weather. And then on the third day, he creates the sea and the plants, and he names those, and they come up, and they're there. You and I would say he just created food. So three very important things to ancient people are set up by this God as functions, the time, weather, and food. And then the next 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, the God goes through and he ordains functionaries. So he starts on day 4 with the light givers, which is, again, sometimes confusing to modern people. He made light back on day 1, but now we have light givers, the sun and the moon. And they have roles, like priests would in a temple. And the role of the sun and the moon is to mark time. They're sort of an ancient clock. And so he sets those up, and then on days 5 and 6, he creates birds and fish and animals. And they have a particular role as well. Their role is to go out and reproduce and fill the earth. So it's not... maybe not a difficult role. Go and live and do your thing. But they're given a specific job, a specific commission for how they're going to function. So we go through our functions and our functionaries. At the end of day 6, we then set up an image. This is Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 7. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we set up an image at the end. And then on day 7, the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we're told that the God then rests. And we again see that word rest that an ancient person would have associated with the God taking up residence in his temple. He's moved in, and life is normal. Business as usual can resume because the God is resting on day 7. So again, this structure to an ancient person, it may not be obvious to you and me, but to an ancient person, this structure of this first chapter of Genesis is very similar to the structure of inaugurating a temple. So I want to ask again, if it's similar, what's different for an early Israelite? How is this not the same as perhaps my own tabernacle or as perhaps the temples that I've seen being built in Egypt? And I thought of three kind of major ways that this story is different. The first one is that in the ancient Near East, a temple is a specific place. The tabernacle that we have up here was a specific tent in the middle of a clearing, in the middle of a camp that contained a specific group of people of a certain nationality and a particular peninsula on the world. And that was the spot where the God was going to dwell. In this story in Genesis 1, the God's dwelling is everywhere. The entire cosmos is being set up as a temple for this God to dwell in. And that's a huge difference. The second thing I think is perhaps even more important. In the ancient Near East, we always had this great symbiosis. So the humans would build the temple for the God to live in. The temples were always built by humans. In this story, the God builds the temple himself. In fact, we could go even further and say that whereas in an ancient temple, all the functions and the furniture that are in the temple are for the humans to provide for the God, everything that's being set up in this temple is to provide for humans, whether time, plants, all of these things in this temple are not for the God, they're for us, to sustain us. So a huge difference. The God builds it and provides for the humans in it rather than the other way around. And then the third thing I noticed is that in the ancient Near East, the humans make the image. I threw my chick away because we got rid of it when we got to Israel. The humans make the image, and then the God comes and inhabits the image and, again, rests on it. In this story, humans are the image. And this is probably fairly radical. I don't think we would find any other literature in the ancient Near East that would have any idea like this. If you looked and you dug, you might find something that talks about maybe the ruler, the pharaoh, being the image of God. But this one, this is very, the writer goes to great lengths to tell us this is plural. In the image of God, he created him. And then he goes to the trouble of saying male and female, he created them. So this is a plurality. The image of God is not just one particular person or ruler. The image of God is all humans everywhere that are being created. This book is, we could say this is an incredibly pro-human story, especially for the early time that it was written. So three major differences, and then there's sort of a tension here between my experiences, not Benji's, but my experiences as an ancient Israelite, and my aspirations. My aspirations are kind of summed up here in Genesis, but my actual experience is this tabernacle that I've built and the culture that I've come from. And so what I'm experiencing right now is sort of a small plan. It's a tribal God. He's just for us, just for Israel. He's present in the covenant. That's the only picture that we've been given of sort of his presence with us. And he's in this very particular place. But yet I have this aspiration, this story from Genesis, that there's this huge plan, that this God is in fact a cosmic God, that he dwells everywhere in the whole earth, and that he is present, you know, or should be present in all people, that all people are his image, and all people are therefore where his spirit would dwell. And so we'll see that tension throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. I got about 10 more minutes if we're good with that. I just want to zip quickly through 1,500 years of history, and then we'll be set. So let's fast forward about 500 years, and let's look at that tension. I have one more temple building story. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you're reading with me. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. But what happens is Israel spends 40 years in the desert with this tabernacle. Eventually, they do arrive. They get to the promised land, and they go through this long cycle. We call the cycle of judges, where they don't do what God wants. They get in big trouble. God sends someone to redeem them. They do what God wants. Then they stop, and then the cycle goes over and over. And that happens for quite a long time. And then eventually, they get a king. First king doesn't work out so well. David is the second king. And David is the king that still the nation of Israel looks at as like, that was the guy. And so David takes up residence and becomes the king of Israel. And he gets to the point where he goes, I want to build God a real temple, an actual house, so that he can dwell among us in that, instead of just this tent. And we look at, you know, if I just look a little bit at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first verse. After the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. So there's a concept of, again, of kind of rest and ma'at, order, going together. When you're not being attacked, you can go about daily life. And now finally, the nation is not at war and not being attacked under the rule of David. And David announces that he wants to build a temple. And then the prophet Nathan comes to him with a response from God about his desire to build a temple. And Nathan's response takes up about two pages in my Bible, but I'm gonna skip to the middle of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. And this is what God says to David when David wants to build him a house. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So this is sort of a counter offer from God to David. David says to God, I want to build you a house. And God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So there's this counteroffer, house versus house. David wants to build God a house that's obviously going to be a specific place that ultimately is built, and God's all for it and encourages it. But God's response to David in that moment is, no, I'm going to build you a house. So again, we see this kind of theme, some of these same surprises that we saw in Genesis 1. People don't build the temple. God builds the temple. He's going to do it. In fact, it's, and then the second shocker, the temple is people. So God's sort of making a pun here, if you didn't catch that. When David says, I want to build you a house, he means stacking a whole bunch of bricks on each other and doing something like that Egyptian temple that we saw. When God says he's going to build David a house, he's talking about a household, a group of people, a family that's going to come after him and that's going to last forever. This is a clever pun. I'm sure it's hilarious in the original Hebrew. I don't know. So that's God's counteroffer. So the tension there of actually God builds the house, and the house that God builds is going to be built out of people. And that's his response. And we see that sort of tension again between the local thing and then this sort of huge idea, this universal idea that God seems to have. And then what happens next? David has a son, Solomon, who does build a temple. I've got a picture of that one up here as well, a generation after David. And again, God doesn't poo-poo this idea. He's all for it, and he's present in it. So this is the best that I could do, because no one's quite sure what Solomon's temple looked like, because it was utterly destroyed about 400 years later. But this is kind of a sense, and again, it's harder to tell in this picture, but it again follows the same general design. There's an outer wall here, and within that there's a court that would be sort of our first area of entry. And I believe Solomon's temple actually has a couple of courts. So what we see is things getting more complex over time. And so there would be a court that's like, anybody can come into this court to worship, but this other court is only for the priests. And that sort of idea got more and more complicated over the history of Israel. But then in the back, we again see sort of the temple structure. And I have a sketch of the inside of Solomon's temple as well? So this is what it might have looked like inside. And again, it's sort of the same idea of like, There's an area out front that is the sort of the great hall where the furniture is. And now we see that Solomon's temple actually had 10 of these lampstands, these golden menorahs. The original tabernacle, I believe, had one. Solomon upped the ante a little bit and built 10 in his because he was a wealthy dude. And then there's again actually a big, I believe this was actually a wall and not a curtain that separated the holy place from then the most holy of place, the sanctuary in the back. So again, this sort of the same structure that Solomon's build, a lot more gold covering everything than we saw in the original tabernacle. And Solomon inaugurates this temple. It's probably a very similar ceremony where we go through functions and functionaries, and then at the end of that inauguration ceremony, again, there's a cloud, the presence of the Lord, that comes in and fills the temple. And again, the presence of the Lord is sort of there with them in this temple. And Solomon prays a prayer at that inauguration that, again, contains this tension between like what I'm calling the small plan and the big plan. Solomon, you know, prays this prayer as he's built this huge, expensive temple. And in his prayer, he talks about how this temple cannot possibly contain you, God, because you're too big. In fact, the heavens and the earth can't even contain you. And then one of the other important points is that he prays in that prayer for the foreigners, for all the people who are not Jews and who are not from their nation, that they also would be able to come to this temple and find a place and find acceptance. So there's, again, that idea of sort of universalism, even in this very sort of tribal king of Israel. And so this temple that Solomon builds, the first temple rather, stands for about 400 years. And what happens over those 400 years is Israel sort of regresses and becomes more like Egypt, more like the country that they left. So they begin creating other images. They set up other high places all over the place to worship other gods, which God is not a fan of. That's the first major faux pas. And the other major faux pas is that they get to a place where they stop hearing the cry of the oppressed, the people that are down and out, that have nothing, that are slaves, that are poor. Israel seems to care less and less about those people. In fact, the later writers who write about this period, the prophets who talk about the doom and gloom that's going to happen as a result, they closely equate those two. When you're worshiping images and false gods, you're probably also oppressing people because your heart's probably in the wrong place, and they tie those two together. So that happens in Israel, and eventually there's this punishment that comes, and we enter what's called the period of exile. So Babylon comes in and takes over Jerusalem. This beautiful Temple of Solomon is utterly destroyed and leveled to the ground, and they carry everything off. In fact, they carry the Ark away, and the Ark, we still don't know what happened to it. The Ark is never seen again. There's all kinds of theories, but the best guess is that Babylon carried it off and, who knows, melted it down and did something else with it. So that Ark never returns to Israel. But after 70 years, Israel does return. So we go through this time where most of the Israelites are actually taken out of Jerusalem and out of Israel and led to Babylon, where they live as exiles and as slaves, again, like they did in Egypt. And then after 70 years, there's this trickle. Babylon is conquered by another king, and this king begins to let them go back. And they begin to return, and they begin to rebuild the temple. But again, there's this sort of tension, because what happens during this exile period is all of these prophets begin to write And the Israelites begin to discover the writings of some prophets like Isaiah, who wrote a little bit before the exile. And they look in these prophets and they read things about this ultimate plan, this big future. Ezekiel writes about a new temple being built that is colossal, that is bigger than any temple that has ever been built. Jeremiah writes about there being a new covenant between God and people that's different from the first covenant. Isaiah talks about, he has this idea in a part in Isaiah where he talks about even the heavens and the earth cannot contain God. Again, that prayer from Solomon, because he's too big. And yet, Isaiah says, God dwells in a contrite heart. When a person has a humble heart and a broken heart, God lives there. And so there's sort of this tension of, man, I wish we could go back and build this temple, this local place. But also, you know, can't God dwell in any of us? And can't he dwell in a heart? And isn't that his big idea? So they begin to trickle back, and another 400 years pass. And we'll put my last picture up on the board. The original exiles return 70 years later, and they build a temple that's fairly small, and then that temple over 400 years is renovated and renovated and renovated and renovated. And this picture is the temple of Herod at around the time of Christ. This is what it might have looked like. Herod, around the time of Christ, was in the middle of a massive renovation project that I believe had been going on for 40-something years already at that point. I think it lasted more than one Herod. It took more than one generation to complete it. And so he's building up this temple and making it prettier and prettier. And again, the same general idea. There's a courtyard in front. This one, again, has multiple courtyards, and certain types of people are allowed into certain types of courtyards. And then there's a building in the back that would have had a version of the hall, the holy place, and then a version of the sanctuary, the most holy place. There's no ark in the temple because that never came back. So what had to happen when they returned from Babylon is there was just a slab of rock instead of the ark, and that was where they would put their sacrifices and their things. And this is where we are around a couple of years B.C. We're back in Jerusalem. The temple's been renovated and rebuilt and restored many times, but there is no ark in the temple. There is no account ever again in Scripture that I could find of a cloud of the visible presence of God returning again. There is no ma'at, no order, no peace. Israel has a series of fallen rule of foreign rulers, and king after king after general after general after king takes over and rules and sort of tells them what to do, and they live in that tension. In fact, the most recent one are the Romans, who've set up the Praetorium, the symbol of Roman military rule. The place Christ was taken for his trial was built basically next door to this temple, and the Romans made sure to build it a couple of feet taller than the temple so that everybody would understand who was really in charge. And so that's where we are. The temple's being made prettier and prettier, but the poor still suffer in Jerusalem and in Israel. Might still makes right. There's no indication of the presence of God, even with the Jews, never mind with the whole cosmos, that big plan. And then into all of this steps Jesus, who the later writers would refer to as the perfect image of the unseen God. And he steps into that. He goes to John for baptism at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we're told the Spirit of God, the Ba, if you're Egyptian, is seen to descend on Jesus. And then Jesus begins to preach his good news, and his gospel is, the time is here. And that's where I'm going to leave it for this week. Next week we'll pick up another thread, and we'll sort of follow that, and we'll weave it together. And as we put more of these threads together, we'll begin to sort of flesh out some of the teachings of Jesus beyond just these first words. And we'll also begin to look a little bit about what this might mean for our life. But that's where I'm going to leave. Let's close once more in prayer. Father, thanks again for this time together, and I pray, as I prayed when we started, that your Spirit, who does dwell in all of us now, and who is seeking to dwell in all of creation, would interpret and translate these things, and would tell each of us what they mean for us today. And Lord, we pray that for each of us as we leave this place, we pray that your ma'at, your peace, your order, shalom, for those of us who speak Hebrew, or just the peace of Christ, if we speak English. We pray that would be with us as we go today, that your presence would be with us. And we ask it in Christ's name.